What do you think the greatest problem for dating couples is?
Well, I think our whole society just makes sexual struggles, like, intensified.
Sex.
Yeah?
Yeah.
What about it?
It takes over the relationship.
The pressures of the world we live in to have sex before marriage.
What do you think the greatest problem for married couples is?
Finance.
Trust.
Trust and communication.
Inability to truly communicate and share their heart and feeling.
I've been married, and sometimes you please yourself, but then you don't please your wife.
Routine. Not enough spur of the moment.
Time. Finding time.
Are you single or married?
I'm getting divorced, so I guess I am married, but we'll be single soon.
What do you think the greatest problem for married couples is then?
Communication. Definitely communication.
In general or more specific?
Just learning how to communicate together on what your specific needs and problems are. I don't think either the men have too much pride or the women are too bossy. I just think that you have to come together and learn how to communicate on the same wavelength. And I think that if you don't, then you can't build a relationship.
One of the things that we do here at Tribe is we take entire books of the Bible and teach through them. Not because we believe that's the only way that the Bible could accurately be taught, but just because that's where I myself am most comfortable. As well as by doing that, it forces us to focus on certain passages in the Bible that we wouldn't ordinarily go to. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, where we're going to be today, is one of those passages that you probably have not heard taught in church. And let me tell you why. Here's the vignette. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, we have a whole bunch in the back there. You're welcome to take one. If you don't have a Bible at home, take one of the ones from the back and keep it by all means. Here's what's happening in Song of Solomon, chapter 5. King Solomon comes home late at night, long after midnight, and wants to make love to his wife, who's already in bed. She rejects his advances, and then we see the ensuing chaos. Now, that's not a text you ordinarily say, that would be good to teach on this Sunday. But every single married couple in here knows that that's a struggle. And Scripture is extremely practical in dealing with these things. Now, what we're looking at today is selfishness versus servanthood, as seen in the text of Song of Solomon. We're going to be in chapter 5, starting in chapter 2. Up until this point, in the Song of Solomon, it's been this idyllic view of marriage. We are now moving from their wedding night in chapter 4 to their first married fight in chapter 5 and looking at everything that comes as a result of it. This is going to be a really practical sermon as far as giving you guys ideas and tips and ways that we can be less selfish with our mates. But lest those of you who are here are single think that this isn't for you, let me call you out first. If you're single, you're probably the most selfish out of anyone. Because you have yet to be trained by having someone else that you're forced to think about over and over again. Selfishness is endemic, and it affects every single one of us. While the application in the text is going to be specifically for married couples, dealing with the root of selfishness is something that affects each and every one of us. Now, there's a reason why our culture is so focused on human sexuality and sex. There's a reason our culture worships it. And it's because sex, the act of sex and sexuality, has power. It has tremendous power for good when practiced the way that God designed it, and tremendous power for evil when we take something God created and pervert it to try to use it for our own ends. But make no mistake about it, sexual intimacy has the power to bring a couple so close together, but it can also be used as a wedge which drives couples further apart. It's not the sexual intimacy that's a problem, it's selfishness that exists in the heart of man that can then be perverted and used. Selfishness is excessive or undue attention to yourself at the exclusion of other people. You have a total and utter disregard and a lack of consideration for other people because, after all, you're the center of your universe. We want what we want, and we don't care who we have to use to get there. We have no regard for God. We have no love for man. We have love for me. And it doesn't stop there. We then expect everyone else to share that same self-adoration we have about ourselves. This is not a trite issue you need a Bible verse to help you deal with. This is a gospel issue. The root of selfishness is that you have a wrong understanding of who you are and a wrong understanding of who God is. You have an inflated view of yourself and a diminished view of God. And we end up thinking so highly of ourselves. And then we project that on other people and expect them to agree with us. The root of selfishness is we have a wrong perspective. Let me put it this way. If I'm going to put my 3-year-old son, Luke, in a cage fight with one of your kids, Luke's probably going to win, okay? He's a strong kid. We've been feeding him creatine. We've been doing some MMA training. I'm just saying, Luke is probably going to whoop up on your son. He's strong, okay? But now, you keep my son Luke in that cage, and I walk in the ring, I'm going to smack him upside the head, take my belt, and walk out. Second and a half, the fight's going to be done. What just happened? He used to be strong. But then I walked in, and all of a sudden, he wasn't so strong anymore. We think so highly of ourselves. We think that we are so capable, and then a perfect and a holy God walks in the room. And all of a sudden, we don't seem so big. We don't seem so important. And even more, and don't miss this, because this is the gospel. Our value is found in his value. Our strength is found in his strength. Our identity is hidden with Christ in God. The gospel is that I don't have to think that I'm strong enough or smart enough or good enough. Christ was perfect on my behalf and then gives that to me. His righteousness to me. That's the gospel. When I see Christ like that, all of a sudden, I'm not so selfish. All of a sudden, I'm not so quick to judge myself against you, and I judge myself against the holy God who just walked in the ring, who I know in a second and a half could smack me upside the head. And all of a sudden, I don't seem so big. Now, look with me at verse 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. The bride of Solomon is having a dream. That's what it means in verse 2, where she says, "I slept, but my heart was awake." She dreams of a time that her husband comes home late, aroused. He comes home and he wants to make love to his wife. Now, some men have 9-to-5 jobs. They go in, they clock in. When it's 5, 6, 7 o'clock at night, they check out, they go home, they don't have to think about it again. Some men, such as myself, have lifestyle jobs. And guys like us wish we had 9-to-5 jobs sometimes. I have the kind of job where I don't check in at a certain time in the morning and check out a certain time at night. As a pastor, my life is my job. There is no set hours. A 40 or 50-hour work week would be really nice, but it's not that way. King Solomon, as the shepherd of all of Israel, has a lifestyle job. He doesn't have a 9-to-5 job. And as such, he would have come home very late after dealing with the affairs of the state. So he comes home, and she rejects his advances. It says that he comes, and he's trying to get into his own bedroom. And she makes 2 lame excuses. Number 1, I'm already in bed. I'd have to go through the huge effort of putting on a dress and getting to the door. And number 2, if I got up, I've already washed my feet and gotten to bed, I'd have to get out and get my feet dirty again. Now here's the problem. Solomon is selfish, and his bride is selfish. He's selfish because he comes home, it says that his hair was wet with the locks or with the dew of the night, meaning it was well past midnight when he got home. And he selfishly walks in expecting intimacy with his wife. She selfishly rejects his advances as well. You have two selfish people here. And she rejects his advances. At some point, it says that her heart was aroused within her. Her fingers dripping with myrrh is a sign of arousal. She gets out of bed to go to answer the door to let him in, but by that point, he's already gone. I want to confront the sin in both of these spouses. Because selfishness is almost never a one-sided affair, especially when it comes to marriage. Could you see how both of them could have been justified? She should have known, he may have thought. She should have known that with my job demands, I don't get to come home at 6 o'clock p.m. Sometimes I come home late. She should have known that. And she was probably thinking, he should have had more respect for me, knowing I've had a long day as well, and now I'm in bed and don't want to get up. Both of them could have been justified. Do you see the makings of a fight right here? The problem is that both of them are being selfish. We're going to delve into this and give you guys some practical understanding of how this looks, as well as dealing with the root of selfishness. Now, we never emotionally shelve rejection, okay? When we feel rejected, we don't just kind of shelve it away and not think about it. We respond to rejection because rejection tells us we're not worth it, we're not good enough, and that hurts. Three common responses to rejection. Number one is you get angry, okay? This is for those of you, I call it aggressive selfishness. How dare you not recognize me? Do you know who I am? Do you know who you've just said no to? This is for those of you that have the aggressive bent. We get angry when we're rejected. Some people are not so aggressive, and you may look at that and go, I don't get angry. You withdraw probably. This is passive aggressiveness. You just completely shut down, turn off, and leave. If aggressive selfishness comes from a desire to defend oneself, then the passive aggressiveness by withdrawal is even more sad because you're still trying to defend yourself, but you're trying to do it by completely checking out. There is nothing that is more sad to me than when I see a man who has been trained over years by the rejection of his wife to be a weak, wounded man who abdicates his responsibility in the home and lets his wife do whatever she wants just to keep the peace. We've got to walk on eggshells around her. We don't want to make her angry because you never know when she's going to blow up. The only thing more sad than weak men is beat down women who have a domineering dictator of a husband who's not loving them as Christ loved the church, and they just want to completely avoid it altogether. And so they don't let their opinions be heard. They just walk around the house trying to avoid dad, hoping he doesn't get angry. The third response is a godly confrontation and reconciliation, which is hard. This requires work. We're not going to get into this today for the sake of time. This is going to be one of a two-part message. Next week, we are going to be looking specifically at what this godly confrontation and reconciliation looks like. Because what typically happens, and you can probably attest to this, either it's anger or withdrawal, but what usually happens is as long as we wait a couple days, the spouse who is usually over the top and getting angry, we just kind of sweep it under the rug. Ooh, they're not angry anymore. Things seem to be okay. Let's just forget that ever happened. You can't forget it ever happened. Because what you're doing is you're giving yourself a backlog of junk that one day that pile is going to be so big, it's going to spill all over you. Don't think it's possible to sweep rejection under the rug. You sweep rejection under the rug because we're doing it till the kids are out of the house. You have the makings of a divorce right there. You need to deal with it, and dealing with it hurts. Dealing with it may mean that there's some things in yourself you don't want to look at. We're going to be getting into that more next week. So where does this selfishness come from? How does it manifest itself? Look at James. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. I want to give you the progression of selfishness. And you'll identify with this. Selfishness always begins with a desire. I want something. This is not bad. Okay? Solomon comes home, I would like to make love to my wife by covenant. That's not a bad thing. Okay? We move from desire. Now, this is where the root of selfishness takes a hold. From desire, it turns into a demand. I must have this thing. No longer is it a good desire, now it's a demand. And when I have a demand, I no longer have a love for God and I no longer have a love for other people. I have a love for getting what I want. From demand, it moves to a need. I will have this. This becomes imperative. I need to have this, and I will do whatever it takes to have it. Now, if it just stopped there, it would be self-destructive, but selfishness never stops with ourselves. Because here's what's next. Expectation. I now begin to place that deep and driving need on you. You should give me what I want. You should give me what I think I need. I no longer care for other people. I now think that others need to recognize this deep and driving need. Why can't my wife see what's going on here? Why can't she submit to me like the Bible says? Well, from expectation, it moves to a disappointment. This is where it turns to personal anger. Because you didn't give me what I expected you to give me, I'm going to punish you. Because you didn't, I'll do this to you. This is sexual dysfunction at its worst. Because you didn't give me what I thought I needed in this marriage, what I expected you to give me, I'm going to punish you. I can dish it out as well. But do you see how this starts? Selfishness starts with a desire, turns to a demand, becomes a need. I place that need on you. I'm then disappointed when you're not the God of my choosing, and then I want to punish you. There you have selfishness. Now, what happens after this? Look at verse 5. She now wants to wake up and let her husband in. And it says, I arose to open to my beloved. She was aroused. I opened to my beloved, but he had turned and gone. He left. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but I found him not. Now, she wants to find her husband, but he's nowhere to be found. Now, remember, this is a dream, okay? Because she says, I went out, and the watchmen of the city found me, and they beat me. Now, no watchman would beat the queen of Israel, okay? Only at the cost of their own lives. This is a dream, and essentially what she's doing in this dream is she's beating herself up for her lack of selflessness. She's beating herself up for being so selfish towards her husband. She wants to reconcile and make it right, and she goes to try to find him, but he's nowhere to be found. So she finds her friends, and she says in verse 8, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I'm sick with love. That's the exact same phrase that's used in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 5, on their wedding night when she is describing her being sexually aroused. I am sick with love. She says the same thing. You tell my husband, I'm sorry and I want him. But they don't find him here. Next week, we're going to look at that. Now, I want to transition. How should she have handled this? Because for those of you married couples, you're on one side of the fence right now. You're with Song of Solomon going, yeah, how come his woman didn't recognize that? Are you with the bride going, yeah, small kids all day long, home late, duh. The Bible's not silent on this. And in fact, there are several passages where the Apostle Paul deals specifically with this issue. Does that shock you? That he deals specifically with this issue? How should she have handled that? Before we get into how you handle that, here are some underlying reasons, the cause of sexual selfishness in marriage. You guys may want to take notes. This is going to be very practical. My wife is going to come afterwards, and we are going to answer any questions that you have, so you can text them in as you have here. We're going to be going by route of this to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What are some underlying reasons for selfishness in the bedroom? Now, I am indebted to the head of our church planning network, Acts 29. Mark Driscoll put a list together that I tried to improve on, but I really couldn't because it was so good. Here are, and I rank them in order of importance. Here are the underlying reasons for selfishness in the bedroom. Number one, abuse. Ladies, if you have been abused in the past and you have not gotten help, then fear is going to rule your sexual relationship until you do so. You need to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ applied to your past. Just because your first experience with sexuality was a perversion of it does not mean all of it is wrong, does not mean all of it is demeaning, and does not mean all of it is dirty. And if you have yet to heal wounds that exist from your past and because of abuse, the best case situation is you're going to have a bad marriage. The worst case situation, listen to me, and this is true for men as well, but it's typically the ladies. Statistically, over 50% of you women in this room have been abused. Worst case, you're going to go into your marriage and you're going to become the abuser. Because you are going to intentionally sabotage the sexual relationship that God designed you to have with your spouse by withholding it, by trying to go to bed at different times so you don't have to have it, by rolling over pretending you're asleep, by not giving to your husband what is rightfully his. Men, for not giving to your wives what is rightfully hers. For those of you that are married to someone who has been abused in the past, tread lightly and tread gently. There has got to be at least a 5 to 10 year healing period necessary of working through this. This is not something that just you should get over it. If you've been abused, you need help. And if you don't know where to get help, talk to us. We'll put you in touch with people who can help you. But understand that if this is what keeps you back from being sexually free with your husband, you're robbing him. Number two is fatigue. We're just tired. If that's the case, you need to either go to bed early or wake up earlier. Okay? There is only one reason given in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to abstain from sex, and that's to give yourself devotedly to prayer. Fatigue is not one of them, and yet this is probably one of the most common reasons for selfishness in the bedroom. I'm simply tired. If you're tired, then you need to plan and schedule and make time. It's unacceptable to always be tired. If you're always tired, go to bed early and drink a Red Bull and get ready, baby. Deal with it. Think about it. Learn how to deal with it. This is something that needs to be addressed. Now, as a married man, some encounters are spontaneous, but I want to tell you the most meaningful ones are those that are planned out. It doesn't mean you're ruining spontaneity in your marriage when you plan it out. When you plan something out, it builds anticipation. It tells you we are going to be doing this because it's how we're going to be brought together as a husband and wife. Number three is different sex drives. It's one of the great cosmic jokes that men are typically in their peak sexually, what is it, like 18 to 25, and women at ages, you know, 37 to 43 or something like that. It's very common that one couple, one person in the marriage, wants to have more sex than the other. And typically what happens is the person who has the lower sex drive think they married a monster who doesn't know how to control him or herself. And we then project that on them. If there is an incongruence of sexual desire, you need to deal with this as far as asking the question, how often should a married couple make love? Does that sound unspiritual to you, to actually ask that question? If it does, chances are Jesus Christ is not in your bedroom at all. And that's an area that you've just completely removed under the lordship of Christ. It's intensely spiritual if this is a means to holiness in the confines of marriage. This is a good thing and a right thing. You need to discuss that. The Bible doesn't give a number. But you and your spouse need to decide on a number and try to hit that. We just believe it should naturally happen. Yeah, that's why you don't have sex. Oh, it's just naturally going to be spontaneous. So when's the last time that spontaneity kicked in? Oh, last month. unacceptable. I was considering putting this one first. Problems outside the bedroom. Very often, the reason why we are not more in tune with each other sexually in the bedroom is because you have a husband who's abusive. You have a husband who's not loving his wife as Christ loved the church. You have a husband who's not giving himself for his wife. You have a husband who's not sacrificing for her from the second he wakes up to the time they actually get to the bedroom. Instead, he's a selfish, self-centered man who does his own thing during the day, does whatever he wants to do, comes home, clicks on the TV, checks out, and then, you know, comes to at 1 a.m. in the morning and puts on the toga and it's ready to party and he walks into the bedroom. Or you have a wife who has 101 excuses why she can't give herself to her husband. I got the kids, I got my job, I got this, I got friends, I'm so busy, and then all of a sudden comes in and expects us to be close. Dr. Kevin Lehman has a great book called Sex Begins in the Kitchen. And not that the kitchen is a place to start actually making love, well, that's a good idea. The whole point of the book is that before you even get inside the bedroom, the foundation for your selflessness begins outside. And you deal with problems that exist in your marriage if you want to build up that life. Boredom. You're just tired. You heard on the clip, one of the ladies said routine. It's just boring. If that's the case, you need to make it not boring. God has given you a huge amount of freedom in Christ within the confines of marriage between a man and a woman to actually break out of a predictable rut. You need to talk together. I'd like to try this. I don't want to try that. Never do that again. Think through these things. Talk about these things. If you're not at a place where you can discuss this with each other, there's a problem. Healthy couples deal with this. Healthy couples pray about this. Healthy couples bring this to Jesus. Every inch of the universe belongs to you, O Christ. For you and by you it was made. Your creation endures by the order of your hand, so you must have in all things the first place. Do you believe that? Or does this just seem too earthly, too non-spiritual for you? Think about it. Control and manipulation. We already talked about this. You want this, I want that, so you do this for me, I'll do that for you. This is at its worst. This is what I call covenant abuse. This is people, and my wife and I are having an argument this week about whether it's every engaged couple or some engaged couples. My contention is that some engaged couples are more in love with the idea of being married than they are with the person they want to marry. What that leads to is covenant abuse. I want the benefits from being in this covenant, but I don't want the obligations and responsibilities. My wife thinks every engaged couple starts out like that and you have to learn. We've just kind of been going back and forth off of that, but I think you can agree that many young engaged couples are more in love with the idea of being married. Oh, then he can take me away and we'll be together and never have to say goodnight and on, more than they are in love with the person they're actually going to marry. That's covenant abuse, and that transfers into the bedroom. Sometimes we feel we have a right to be selfish. We feel justified in our selfishness. For instance, when you have young kids in the house or pregnancy. Let's say your wife's on bed rest for the last 4 months of her pregnancy and then the healing up time of a month, 2 months, 3 months. And we feel we have a right to be selfish in the bedroom. Let me tell you what's not acceptable. What's not acceptable is to go 6 months without being intimate with your spouse. As we're going to see from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says you are unlocking the door and asking Satan to come in. What you need to do is to learn how to be a servant lover, even if it doesn't benefit you primarily. You need to learn how to get creative with your spouse in order to please each other during those times that normal intimacy is not allowed. This is also during certain periods of sickness. Female bodies are so much more, infinitely more complex than a man's, up to a cycle every month and menopause and seasons of life. That's difficult. That needs to be talked through and worked through, but you never have a right to be selfish. And I'm going to make the case from Scripture in a second, what Paul says. Now, everyone turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because we're going somewhere else after that to close up. This is what the Apostle Paul, a very spiritual man, I might add, has to say about this issue. He's dealing with the church in Corinth, a sex-crazed debacle of a body of Christ. And they're dealing with these issues, and he says to them, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal sexual rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of control. Five things that Paul says in this passage. How should she have dealt with this? How should we deal with this? Number one, we are commanded to stop saying no. You are never given a right scripturally to be selfish towards your spouse. But practically, we all know this situation. Every one of you who's married here knows this situation. So what do we do? I'm tired, she's tired, we're just not connecting, schedules are such. How do we practically deal with this? Number one, we are commanded by Scripture to stop saying no. I don't have a right to say no because my body is no longer my own. It primarily belongs to Jesus Christ, secondarily belongs to my wife. I don't have authority over my own body, meaning I don't get to choose when I want to and when I don't want to. And if you're waiting for that magic time as couples both feel it in the same instant, just like in the movies, where that wave of romance sweeps over you and you fall into bed together, that stops after year 5 to 10, and then you actually have to get serious about planning things. We're commanded to stop saying no. It's possible during those times that if you are just completely either unable or unwilling, you need to check out of selfish mode and start learning what it means to be a servant lover and thinking, how could I please my spouse even if I get nothing out of it? You follow me? Number two, if we abstain, it is due to mutual consent. That is, the husband and wife agree together. Now, this presupposes an actual real conversation, where you talk about this and figure out code words or understandings of when we know not to ask, when is it okay not to, when can I let you tactfully know I'm just really not tonight, or this morning, or 3 a.m., or this afternoon. But it has to be in mutual consent. And beware of one couple being more aggressive and the other one saying, oh, okay, that's fine, when you know it's not fine. You have to know your spouse well enough where you will serve them. Number three, prayer is the only reason to abstain. And this isn't just you roll over in bed and you're, honey, I'm just praying, we can't tonight. What he's talking about, don't ever try that. And then expect to find scriptural justification. What he's talking about is an extended period of time that you are giving yourself to prayer and fasting. And you are abstaining from things that are not bad, that are good, like food. Food's a good thing, but you are saying, for spiritual reasons, we are abstaining from these things, and it's mutually understood. And I just have to wonder how many people in this room have actually ever used that reason. But it's the only thing Paul gives. Number four, we must come together sexually again. Let me remind those of you who think that because you don't have sex every week, every 2 weeks, once a month, and you think, well, it's fine for our marriage. The goal isn't that your marriage would be fine or okay. The goal is that your marriage would glorify God. The goal is that your marriage would be a reflection of the unity and the oneness that exists eternally in the Trinitarian understanding of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So my marriage is working is not a good excuse. God didn't bring you together so your marriage could work and make you happy, well-adjusted people. He brought you together so that you would reflect the oneness with the Father. And sexual unity in a marriage, again, I've said this probably every week, it's a barometer of your relationship. I have yet to see a couple that goes long stretches of time without coming together sexually again against explicit scriptural instruction that actually has a good marriage. What they have is a marriage that works for both of them. And number five, sexual rejection opens a door to Satan. Sexual rejection opens a door to infidelity. Sexual rejection opens a door to adultery. Now, for those of you that are in relationships where that's been a reality, maybe, you also need to understand that that is not the cause of it. People are given free will by a sovereign God, and they choose sin because they want to, not because you refused your conjugal rights to your husband or to your wife. You didn't make them do that. Please hear me on that. But understand what Paul's saying. If I'm not coming together and connecting with my spouse in the most meaningful way possible, bringing oneness, it opens that door. I haven't felt treasured or loved by my spouse in a while, and I'm at work, and there's someone else who starts to notice me. There's someone else who starts to actually appreciate me. There's someone else who starts to make me feel beautiful. It opens a door to Satan. Let me say this. Your spouse doesn't even need to be a Christian for you to live like this. Maybe you're thinking, oh, that sounds good because you and your wife are a little Mr. and Mrs. Godly and it's so easy for nice, happy Christian couples. This can be done in practice if your wife hates the Lord. Remember, Jesus says that they would know we're Christians by what? By our love. Jesus Christ was the exact polar opposite of being selfish. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And I would remind you, the people who he was giving his life to are the very same people who would crucify him. So don't give me the excuse, well, it makes it easier if my spouse is a Christian, then I could practice this. No. The Apostle Paul, a church planter spreading the gospel, did the people want him where he went? No. They beat him and stoned him and drove him out of every single town. Did he say, well, I have an excuse to be selfish now because they don't want me? Or it'd be so much easier if these people were actually going to receive me as Savior and Lord. It's showing an indictment on you that you're refusing to be selfish here. When you stand before God, wives, husbands, God is not going to ask you how your spouse treated you. He's going to ask you how you treated your spouse. And there's going to be very little wiggle room for arguments and explanations of why, but God, the wife you gave me didn't love you. It would have been so much. He doesn't care. He's going to ask her the same question, but that's going to have to deal with the opposite spouse. Is your deepest desire to please God in your marriage, guys? I just heard a story recently about two men who were in for marriage counseling. They both wanted to divorce their wives. The pastor asked both of these men, what's your deepest desire? Is it to please God or is it to divorce your wife? After being challenged that way, one of the men said, my deepest desire is to please God. Then we need to deal with the fundamental problems in your marriage and you need to trust God in his power by his spirit to heal that. The other man said, my deepest desire is to divorce my wife. And the pastor said, you're not a Christian. If the deepest desire of your heart is to get what you want, you are not a Christian. That excludes, obviously, biblical reasons for why divorce might be an option. Adultery, abuse, you get out of that situation. But usually it's two people being selfish and irreconcilable differences. You can never use the word irreconcilable and God in the same sentence. He reconciled the irreconcilables. Your deepest desire. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Listen to this. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. This is in context of the sexuality of the church in Corinth. I want to extract three words from that. lawful, helpful, and enslaved. Okay? There is a fundamental disagreement as to what we should and should not be doing in the bedroom, about what's okay for us as couples to talk through all of these reasons. Here is the rubric for understanding. Number one, we ask, is it lawful? Number one, that means, is it legal? And you would be surprised the kind of stuff that I have heard as a pastor that couples want to do. If it's against the laws of the land and you would be arrested for it, it's a no-go. Under that, you laugh, you would be... Is it biblical? That's under, is it lawful? Is it biblical? The biblical understanding of a healthy sexual relationship is between one man and one woman in the confines of marriage, monogamously, for life. Outside of that, there's a whole gray area. But you need to ask, is what we're trying to do biblical? Part of being legal is also, if you are younger, part of being biblical in obeying your mother and father is if mom and dad say no dating until you're 16, 18, whenever it is, you obey the laws of your house. You obey what your parents are actually telling you. That's being biblical. If not, you're in sin. Okay? Number two, is it helpful? Not just is it lawful for each other, but we're asking, is it helpful? Is this a practice that is going to be mutually pleasurable? Is this a practice that is going to bring shame on my spouse? Is this a practice that's going to create oneness in our marriage? Or is this something that's going to be used to manipulate and hurt and control? Is it helpful? All things are lawful. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Will this make me closer to God? Will this draw me closer to my spouse? Will this be something that will create oneness and protection and comfort? We read in 1 Samuel 12:24 that after the death of their child, David went in and made love to his wife to comfort her. That's a way of loving. It's helpful. Will this be helpful with each other? Or is this something that one person wants and the other person doesn't? If that's the case, either selfishness or servanthood is going to kick in. You're going to, following the words of Philippians chapter 2, you are going to think more highly of your spouse than you do yourself. And you're going to place their needs above your own. And say, because this could potentially bring shame, because this is not mutually pleasurable, because he or she does not like this, I back out. I'm going to serve them, not ask them to serve me. And number three, is it lawful? Is it helpful? Will I be enslaved by it? Will I become enslaved by this practice? It may be lawful. It may or may not be helpful. But will I become mastered by it? If I become mastered by a certain sexual practice, I am in violation of Romans chapter 6 to present my body as an instrument of righteousness, not an instrument of unrighteousness. Nothing else is to enslave us but the law of love and grace in Jesus Christ. Paul says, I will be mastered by no one but Christ Jesus the Lord. There's a lot of gray area in things within a married couple. Should we not use sexual aids and toys? There's nothing intrinsically bad with that at all. In fact, they can be very helpful. But if you become reliant on those things, then you become mastered by those things, and then you fall into sin. Once my spouse no longer is enough, and I need all the bells and whistles, then I'm in danger of being enslaved, and I will be enslaved by nothing but the law of Christ. Now, every day, we are becoming either confirmed in our selfishness or servant lovers like Jesus Christ. When you have a selfish person and a servant, in a marriage, you have abuse. When you have a selfish person and a selfish person in a marriage, you have a wreck of a life. The only thing that's presented as healthy biblically is two servant lovers instead of selfish users. Learning how to care for, how to love, how to sacrifice for their spouse. I'm going to give you a series of questions, and we end here. I would encourage you to write these down. For those of you that are new, I have been giving questions in the course of every sermon for you to ask each other. Here's some questions I want you as married couples to ask each other, although this is also true the first couple of you singles. Here's a challenging one. If God looked at nothing other than your sexuality, would you be known as a Christian or a near pagan? If God looked at nothing else but the way that you conduct yourself sexually, single guys, would you be known as a pagan or would you be known as a Christian? Single ladies, obsessing about finding a mate, if God looked at nothing other than your singleness, would you be known as a Christian who trusts and loves and obeys God? Or would you be basically an unbeliever in that area? Number two, if my spouse looked at nothing other than my sexuality, would I be known as a servant lover or a selfish user? I encourage you to ask that spouse. If you were to look at nothing other than my sexuality in our marriage, am I a servant lover or am I a selfish user? Now, as we get to question number three, this is not a cause for argument. This is a means of two people humbly coming before each other, recognizing our own faults, dealing with the sin that exists in our own lives. But I want you to ask your spouse on a scale of 1 to 10, how am I as a servant outside the bedroom? How am I as a servant outside the bedroom? What can I do to change that score? What can I do to better serve you outside the bedroom? Are you willing to ask that, women and men, of your spouses? What can I do to better serve you outside? How am I as a servant inside the bedroom? Do I march in expecting you to kowtow to me and meet all my needs because I'm the king of the bedroom or the queen? Or do I walk in my bedroom in my intimate relationship with my wife asking first and foremost, how can I not seek to be served, but to serve and to give my life? And last, what can I do to increase that score? What can I do to serve you better? If your marriage is in a place where you're not comfortable asking this of each other, get help. Get help. This is a no-brainer. Healthy couples are able to talk like this. And if you're not in a place where you can talk like that, you need to know scripturally, according to what we just saw, something's wrong. I hope you've gotten this, because whenever I give lists of things that really aren't directly from Scripture, I always want to make sure we're looking directly at the text that deals with this. This is not some good ideas from Pastor Mike Brown of Tribe. We're talking about the words of Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul. Those carry some weight. If this is not normal, what do you need to do to change it? My wife is going to come up after we celebrate communion and respond in worship. During this time, if you'd like to, you can text in questions still, and we'll answer those. Or you can go to the back table by the sound booth and handwrite some questions. We'll input those, and then we'll answer your questions afterward. What we want to do right now is take a couple songs to respond. We celebrate communion because we are communing with the risen Lord. We are celebrating the presence of Christ here in this place with his people that he's promised. We're seeking the grace to repent, of these things that keep us back for Him. We're seeking the grace to celebrate the fact that our sins can be forgiven and we can come with a clean slate to God. We're celebrating the fact that there is nothing you have done this week to separate you from the love of God. We're celebrating that there's nothing you've done this week to bring you closer to the love of God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who was and is to come, the author and the finisher of your faith, the Alpha and the Omega who does not change. The solid, unchanging rock is where we're finding our relationship with, not on my ability to keep His commands, not on some hearing some nice moral or ethical sermons about 10 steps to doing something better, and now you got to try real hard to do that. You're never going to do it. You can't do it. Jesus did it for you. You need to accept that. In fact, I took a picture yesterday. I was speaking at a retreat, and on the wall of this retreat, let me find it. On the wall of this retreat, it was the armor of God from Ephesians. And here is what it said under the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate protected the soldier's body. Doing the right things that Jesus taught us protects us from evil. No. In fact, and this is on the wall of a church. I had to take a picture of it so I wouldn't forget it. This is on the wall of a church. Doing the things that Jesus taught you will protect you from evil. This was written by someone who's never walked a day with Jesus Christ in their life, because as I read it, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus Christ Himself learned obedience according to the book of Hebrews through the things that He suffered. And it goes on to say that He was perfected through His suffering. The breastplate of righteousness is not now go out and do good things, gang. The breastplate of righteousness is His righteousness given to you. His acts, His perfection given to you. This isn't the morality hour on Sunday. This is a group of sinners broken by their need for a living Savior, not a dead God who gave us some rules and regulations, but by a living, risen Christ who lives to make intercession for the saints, who's drawing us back to Himself. We celebrate communion to do that.